Now, this morning I'm starting a series in Isaiah, and so we're looking at chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 5, because these passages come to us as an overture from God, a summary of a lot of the content of the rest of the book. One way of telling the story of the Bible is, as in the words of Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. The story of these two cities is a story of God dealing with his world and with his people. The first city that we come across, first major city, certainly is found in Genesis 11, and it's called Babel, sometimes also translated Babylon. But it's famous. Babel is famous for its self-centeredness. People striving to make a name for themselves, to be in control, to determine their future on their own terms. People striving after autonomous wisdom, after autonomous truth. People committed to independency. People denying their creator and their sovereign. On the other hand, there is another city, a city that is very different, Jerusalem. It's also known in the prophets, particularly under the title of Zion. Historically, it's been known as the city of David, the place where God's chosen king brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city. And David's son Solomon built the temple to God, the place of consecration, the place of blessing, the place where people would meet with their God and God was present. Jerusalem comes across as God's city. So two cities, one devoted to man, the other ruled by God. One me-centered, human-centered, the other God-centered. Now, both of these cities are historical, but yet they represent a much deeper spiritual truth, which we must not miss. These two cities are images or pictures of two different ways of life, a man-centered way or a God-centered way. Now, Isaiah writes his prophecy as a book primarily about Jerusalem. We find in the first chapter and in the last chapter specific reference to Jerusalem. And indeed, all the way through, there is reference to Jerusalem. God's great desire for Jerusalem is a blessing. God wants to bring blessing. But more than that, he wants Jerusalem to be a blessing to the nations. Now, Psalm 48 tells us some of the characteristics of God's ideal city, which stands in marked contrast to Babel. Jerusalem in Psalm 48 is identified directly with Yahweh and has him at its heart. It is the place from which God rules. It is the place where God is present. It is the place where people fellowship with him. So as we start with Isaiah chapter 1, we are moving inside the walls of Jerusalem. However, as we've heard Dennis read to us from chapter 1, we'll notice that the reality expressed in Isaiah 1 is vastly different from the ideal of Psalm 48. In fact, the reality of Jerusalem in Isaiah 1 is a people who are in rebellion against God. They are a people who don't know him. They act corruptly, and their worship is perverted. They refuse to acknowledge who God is. Thus, wickedness, injustice, and disobedience flourish. In short, Babel has invaded Jerusalem. Man-centeredness suppresses God-centeredness. wickedness suppresses truth, and God will hold them to account. The whole heart has been affected. Chapter 1, verse 5. The faithful city has become a prostitute. Verse 21. The people of God are a people, as Isaiah himself says in chapter 6 and verse 5, they are a people of unclean lips. How is a holy God going to live in a city like this? That's the question. How can this faithless city become a faithful city? Well, Isaiah tells it. In fact, the whole of his prophecy moves in this direction. Jerusalem must be purified, and those who continue to resist God's purification, God's correction, will be destroyed. In the first 39 chapters of this prophecy, we have judgment with glimpses of salvation, particularly beginning of chapter 2, which we'll look at today, chapter 4, chapter 12. There are glimpses of salvation in the midst of judgment. But from chapters 40 to 66, we have salvation is the focus, with reminders of judgment. Ultimately, the promises that we find here in Isaiah ultimately are secured only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 19 through 20. By the time we get to the end of Isaiah's prophecy, chapters 65 and 66, God's final goal is achieved. A new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem in which righteousness will dwell. All on the basis of the person and the completed work of the true servant king. Now our text for today, chapter 1 and the first 5 verses of chapter 2, introduce us to these wider themes of Isaiah as a whole. It functions as an introduction to the book as a whole, and in some ways is an overview of it. So we need to spend some time wrestling with what is being said here, that we might rightly move to the whole of the vision of Isaiah as one thing, one book, written by one man, to understand what he is saying. Many of the ideas in this first section will be repeated throughout the book. And there is this constant contrast between the man-centeredness versus God-centeredness. Between the cities of the nations, and particularly Babel, and Jerusalem, God's city. The passage, if you like, is God's overture to his people. God's good purposes will be accomplished, and he has good purpose. Those people who seek after God and his purposes will know life, salvation, and blessing. But those who continue to pursue man-centeredness will know death, judgment, and curse. The issue for us today is this life, salvation, blessing comes through the servant. What's our relationship with the servant? What city are we desiring to live in? Do we want to live in a city like Babel? Or do we want to seek to live in a city like the ideal Jerusalem? Well, let's have a look at the text more closely. And what I want to do this morning is just literally go through the text with you and highlight some points that we can see how it fits with this whole prophecy of Isaiah. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We have immediately Isaiah named. His name means salvation is of the Lord, or Yahweh is salvation. It sums up the prophecy, really. Yahweh saves. Yahweh delivers. Now, Isaiah saw some things by God's revelation. And we should be aware that as we're coming to this prophecy, this is what he sees in a vision, and most of what we have written is written in a poetic form. There are some clear historical narratives in it, but a lot of it has to do with poetic forms. So that helps us understand that as we approach it, we need to take this form of literature seriously. Isaiah sees this vision. What is God doing with the nation? What is God doing with the city? Why is he doing it? Where will this head? And remembering that in the midst of this, this is all under God's control, under his sovereign control. And it's all in chapters 13 through 23. The nations are under God's control. It's not only Jerusalem, but he directs it to the nations as well. Nearly 10 chapters, specifically dealing with the wider nations. It is about God's sovereign control, about God being God. So verse 1 describes the entire book in a single vision. It tells us that Isaiah's vision, what the content of it is, and what is the period of his ministry. And you see we have listed here these kings of Judah. So where are we? Well, chapter 6, verse 1 says that Isaiah received this vision in the year that Uzziah died. This was 740 BC. This is real history. This isn't myth and legend. Right? So his ministry began in 740 BC and went to at least 701 BC when the Assyrian Sennacherib laid siege to Jerusalem. And we find that in chapters 36 and 37. Interestingly enough, he lives long enough to record the death of Sennacherib in 681. So his ministry was at least from 740 to 701, and he lived at least to 681. Now, during this period, both Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah had experienced peace and prosperity. But in the midst of that, there is major spiritual decline. And in fact, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722, so in the middle of Isaiah's major ministry period. But Isaiah's focus is on Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. Amos, a contemporary of Isaiah, is ministering to the north. Micah, also a contemporary of Isaiah, is with Isaiah ministering in the south. So while there is this movement, a great spiritual decline, both in the north and in the south, what we find here, this account, is the Assyrians, having invaded the north, move down into Judah. And Isaiah predicts what's going to happen. Now, for those who received this prophecy initially, for them, a lot of this is future. For us, it's past. Because it's already happened for us. So what happens in over this 40-year period is that the Assyrian threat materializes. Sennacherib is at the gates of Jerusalem, chapters 36, 37 to 39. Then it recedes, but it is replaced by the Babylonians. And so the focus from chapter 40 onwards is about the Babylonians, particularly 40 through 55. 56 to 66 talks about a time future, God's ideal, God's ultimate, and that's even future for us. But the confidence that Isaiah has in God is saying to the people of God, your God is in control. Your God will achieve his good purpose. And he will raise up a people blessed, but a people who will be a blessing and bring blessing to the nations. So we have a historical setting. But let's look now to verses 2 through 9. Verses 2 and 3, this is God's indictment against the city. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Notice there's a call here for heavens and earth to listen. Why? There is universal significance here. And we are included in it. There is high stakes involved. God is confronting his people and the welfare of the universe depends upon it. It foreshadows the climax to which this whole vision of Isaiah will move. The word of God speaks to his people, and its final destiny will be worked out, according to Isaiah 65 and 66, found in a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, the city of God. So the scope is universal. But you'll notice here, he says, children I have reared. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. God says to Moses, I have brought you on eagle's wings to myself at Sinai. God had redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them to himself. And then he tells them, who they are. They are the people of God, and this is what they are to do. They are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, for the glory of his name. And yet we notice here that he refers to them as children who have rebelled. Children who will not listen to their father, the one who redeemed them. Children who despise and ignore God. So much so, you see, the ox knows its owner. Now the word know here, when used elsewhere in the scripture, has the idea of intimate knowledge. This isn't just head knowledge, this is an intimate relationship. And what is he saying? The ox knows its master and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know me. My people do not understand. Intimate fellowship and affection has been broken, and now the children of God have a status that is worse than the beasts. This is their condition. This unnatural rebellion, Isaiah then amplifies in verses 4 through 9, and I'll leave you to read it. There is a description of them as apostates. What is it made up of? They deal laden with iniquity. They deal corruptly. They forsake and despise the Lord. Consequently, and there's always consequences, they are broken and beaten. But more than that, there is consequences for the land itself. The land which God had given to them for blessing is now suffering under the curse, because who is the curse? The rebellious people. They are the curse on the land. Now these verses here, verses 5 through 9, most probably reflect the Sennacherib invasion of 701. And that's why they're struck down. And the land here, you'll notice, verse 7 and 8, lies desolate. But Isaiah says here that Israel and Judah are in such bad shape that the whole head is sick. Verse 5. There's no soundness in it at all. But you'll notice verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Notice firstly that Isaiah says, if the Lord of hosts have not left us, we, he's owning it himself. He's part of this. He's not saying you, he's saying we, us, we're all in this together. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, you are probably familiar with that account in Genesis. God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their rebellion and sin. And yet, in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah, he saves a remnant. He brings Lot out of it by his grace. So what we have here is Isaiah owning that they are just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if it had not been for God's gracious action, there would be no survivors. But he says here, there are a few. There is a remnant. And what we will find through the rest of the prophecy of Isaiah, this idea of remnant becomes clearer and clearer. Now, Paul picks up this whole idea of sovereign choice and remnant in Romans 9, and in fact quotes this verse of Isaiah 1, verse 9, and he quotes it fully, directly, in Romans 9 and verse 29, I'll leave you to read the context of that and see how Paul applies it. But it's a very important verse to understand what God is doing and how that will work out. God has brought an indictment in verse 2 and 3. He has brought a charge against this people who are totally sick, who are desolate, who are rebellious, who are despising. And yet in the midst of that, God is pleased to keep some survivors, a remnant of which Isaiah is one. Let's move on to verse 10. Notice, hear the word of the Lord. We had it in verse 2, hear, O heavens. Now in verse 10, again, hear, listen. It's indicating a new development, a new unit of thought. And he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah. He immediately, with great sarcasm in all probability, talks to the people who are hearing them and equates them directly with Sodom and Gomorrah, both leadership and people. There's two things. Leadership and people are held accountable here. This picture should awaken them to how God views their actions. This is very much in the front. Because you see, they thought they were okay. They thought they were right with God. If they did certain things, worshipped in a certain way, God is duty bound to save them. Well, not so. Because look at their worship. The rebellion of verse 2 is now elaborated on from verses 10 through 17. Their practice of religion is devoid of reality. There is outward show and formality, but no heart. No heart for God, no heart for other people. 11 through 15 describes it very clearly. God says he doesn't want to hear their prayer. He doesn't want to receive their sacrifice. Why? Because it is mere formality. There is no heart relationship with God involved here. In fact, he says in verse 15, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. Then 16 and 17, he gives a command. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless and plead to the widow's cause. You see, true religion has to do with outworking of compassion and grace, has to do with reflecting the heart of God to the world in which we live. And God said to Moses, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, 6-8. That's God's own testimony about himself. And now here, what he's saying is you are supposed to be the people of God reflecting me to the world. And you're not doing it. Even with your own people, you're not doing it. Did Jesus say that this was what we as New Testament believers ought to do? Absolutely. What's the whole parable of the Good Samaritan all about? James, the brother of Jesus, writes in his epistle, probably the first New Testament epistle written, in James 1:17. True religion is this. Amongst other things, caring for the widow and the destitute. You see, what had happened? God had brought a helpless, hopeless people out of Egypt to himself, given them his word, called them to rightly respond to his word. And the charge is that they have ignored that call, that covenant. They are not rightly responding. So what do we notice? Verse 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. That's, we now have a picture of the courthouse. Come now, let us reason, as if you're coming before the judge. Let's check out what you're doing and how you're doing it. And you notice the picture of sin as God sees it? Though your sins are like scarlet, they will become white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You see, the picture is their hands are full of blood, verse 15. God immediately says, your sins are like scarlet. And he makes the comparison between scarlet and white snow. So there is an ultimatum here. God intervenes and reasons with the accused. What they were trying to achieve by their manipulation of worship in their terms, God freely offers now. If they cease their rebellion. if they come to this point of repentance and faith. Grace is at hand. But grace is hard to understand if our view of God is too small. And their view of God was clearly too small. So you'll notice in verses 21 to 31, we start off with a lament. And the word "how" in verse 21 is often used in lament poetry, and you'll see it through the Psalms. But here Isaiah says, "How the faithful city has become a whore, a prostitute. She was full of justice and righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers." See, there's been a movement. There appears to be no change of heart. There is repentance and forgiveness encouraged in verses 18 through 20, but it seems to have been rejected outright. Then we get to verse 24. "Therefore, this is what God will do in all the circumstances while he has saved a remnant in grace and mercy. While he has called forth for repentance and faith in grace and mercy. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel." Look at the title here. This is amazing. The sovereign God, verse 24. And he's very clear as to who he is. "The Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself from my foes." God will act. God will act. But you'll notice as you move through from 24 through 26, God will act by purification. Verse 25, by smelting. There will be a burning of the dross and a purification of the silver and of the gold. Purification and restoration is involved in this judgment. God will bring blessing so that his people can be a blessing, but they need to be a pure people, and God will bring them through purification. So verses 27 and 28, "Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness." Now you'll notice that the remnant is refined, where in verse 28, the rebellious are consumed. Full treatment of redemption theme will be worked out in Isaiah 40 to 66. But it's critical to note here that redemption will not involve any bypassing of justice or righteousness. God will maintain his justice and his righteousness. And when we see how that works out in the New Testament, Paul is very clear in Romans 3 that God is the just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. So here in Isaiah, you see, some commentators have called Isaiah the gospel of the Old Testament. Paul picks up on it. God is the just and the justifier. And he's saying here from this passage, verse 27, that righteousness and justice are inherently linked with redemption. And this is God's action. God needs to do it. 29 through 31, there is these cluster of images about oak trees and gardens. Now what happens is the Canaanite fertility gods were worshipped under trees and in gardens as part of the fertility cult. Okay? So that's what he's referring to here. But what does God say? They will become lifeless, dry, and ready for burning. The challenge by the time we get to the end of chapter 1 is, will Judah acknowledge who God is and respond to him appropriately? That's the challenge. But there is more. Look at verses chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. The mountain of the Lord, the place of God's temple, the place of God's people and of his peace. If there is a hopeless situation in chapter 1, and if it is to be reversed, then only by divine intervention, by divine grace, will this work out. So chapter 2, verse 1 is an abbreviated version of chapter 1, verse 1. Taken together, they show the comprehensive nature of the vision. We have moved in a temporal sense from the days of Uzziah to the latter days. The New Testament says that we, us here, are in the latter days, the fullness of which is yet to be seen. So now we've opened up. Now this points to something even future for us. I suggest that the first five verses of chapter 2 complete this overture. There is this movement that we see here in the book of Ahol. From Jerusalem that is defiled, rebellious, to Jerusalem, the Zion that will be glorious, rejoicing. That's the movement of the whole prophecy of Isaiah. This is where we're coming from. And notice here that the nations will come to it. Nations will come to this mountain, to this temple. Peace will become a true reality only when the nations submit to the word of God out of Zion. And who is this temple? John chapter 2, Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Jesus says he is the true temple. Only when the nations come to him will they know what it is to be reconciled with a holy God. Only then will they understand. He comes and says he is the light of the world. And look at verse 5 of Isaiah 2. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Jesus is that true light. Let me finish by reading to you John, the Apostle John's application of this. And John is alluding very directly to verse 5 of chapter 2 of Isaiah. And he's giving a word to New Testament believers. John, 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's the very thing Isaiah's been going on about in chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. What's Isaiah 2:5 say? Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the call, including to us. And John is picking it up. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. This is God's word. God calls us as a remnant. God calls us in his grace. Let us seek him in the midst of it. As we come to the supper, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can share this supper because you have sent your servant, the true servant, Jesus the Christ. And we can partake of the supper, acknowledging his death and resurrection as the one who brings us to a holy God, who can bring us to the mountain of God, to the temple of God, because he is that God. So, Father, help us as we seek to understand what Isaiah is saying and how Paul and John have applied it in the New Testament. Help us, Lord, to have humble and contrite hearts before you and to seek your face with diligence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.